So, Revelation is where we're at. Go ahead and turn to chapter 6 of Revelation. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to start in verse 9, so if you find your way there. As you're finding your way there, I just want to tell you a little bit about our trip, because it's going to tie into today's message. So, it's not just for me to tell you about our trip. It's for you to, I hope, visualize at least some of what we're going to talk about today. So, yes, there's one right there. Is a good one. You know how to turn that one on, right? Thank you. So, on our trip, we went down to South Carolina and then back from South Carolina back up through. And on our way back up through, we stayed in Kentucky. As some of you may know, Lisa and I lived down there for 4 years when I was going to seminary. So we went to go see our old house and walk in the stream and catch crayfish and stuff like that, like we used to do when we were there. And then on the way around that area, we went to Mammoth Cave. Has anybody here ever been to Mammoth Cave? Great. Has any, not Mammoth Cave, any other cave system? Okay, great. So that's most of you. So what they do on every cave tour, probably ever, just because why not? They get you in there deep enough, and then they say something like, okay, let's turn out the lights, right? And they shut it, and you can't see anything, right? And if you get a good group, they also say, all right, let's all be quiet, and we can see what we can hear, right? And you can't hear anything. You can't see anything. It's terrifying, right? No, not. But if you've been into a cave, or at least in Mammoth Cave, you may have known some of these facts. So it's almost always 54 degrees year-round, right? So great in the wintertime, great in the summertime. You can go down in there, and it's because it's so down below, it just kind of stays a constant temperature, which is great, right? Mammoth Cave itself has more than 426 miles of cave passage that has currently been mapped. So is there more? Maybe. I won't be doing the mapping. But there's 426 miles of that, and this makes it the longest known cave system in the world. Now, you may picture in your mind, if you've never been there, you may picture in your mind just like a wormhole or a snake hole that just keeps on going forever, and it's 420. That's not what it is. It's more like a paint splat, you know, on paper, and where they're all going off in all kinds of different directions. That's more like what it's like. And not only a paint splat, but then like, it's like an ant colony, if you've ever seen one of those. Like it goes everywhere and it goes down deeper as it goes out and around, right? Does that make sense? So at one point when we were all in this cave system, we were like 300 feet or more below the surface. And I kept thinking, not that I'm scared of small spaces, although I don't prefer small spaces. The main thing is I don't prefer to be buried alive. You get me? Yeah. And so I'm like, you know, what would happen if there was an earthquake here? And like, how fast would they be able to get us out 300 some feet down below? And several times as we're going through there, there's these two passages in particular. One is called, I'm gonna get them wrong, and you can correct me later if you want. But okay, what are they called? Tall man's. Fat man's misery and tall man's agony, right? And they're exactly what you would think. So you're walking through and you've got these little crevices that you gotta like snake your way through. And meanwhile, my youngest Enoch, he's like just skipping his way, and I'm like, if only, right? Yeah, because he was the smallest out of all of them, so it was fine. But you have to duck down, you have to kind of get through or whatever. And which is great. I mean, it's beautiful. It's a part of God's creation that most of us don't often see, right? Because it's who wants to go in a hole in the ground, you know, but this one felt safe enough. And so they have these giant open areas. And also in my mind, I was picturing, you know, all the dripping stalactites and stalagmites. Mammoth Cave is not really like that. It's more dry. So it's just big open areas and that kind of stuff. And it's super cool. But like I said, when I was down there, I kept thinking to myself, like, how fast would they be able to get us out? How many people would I have to eat while I'm down here? You know, all the things that you too would think about 300 feet under the earth, right? Let's just be real. Well, Amy's going to read today's text for us in 6, 9 through 17. You can follow along in your copy of God's Word as we do that, or it's going to be up here on the screen. But let's listen to what God's Word has to say here in Revelation.
Okay. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?"
Thus says the word of God. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that in your love and in your mercy for us, you have given us this letter of warning. We thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus, the Christ, who is our great Redeemer, and by whose blood we can avoid this terrible fate. God, I would pray that each of us in this room would either rejoice in that relationship, knowing you as their Lord and Savior, or would today consider heavily the outcome of a life without you as Lord and Savior. God, we praise you for this word. We ask that you would use it today for our hearts and our minds, that we might love you more, serve you better, and care for your kingdom and those that you have put in it. It's in your name that we do pray. Amen. So in this section of Scripture, so we're continuing on with those seven seals, right? And so we're talking about the fifth, we're talking about the sixth today. So if you're a note taker, the first thing that you can write down in your blank there is those who follow Jesus should expect persecution. This shouldn't be news to you, but I want for you to understand, especially if you're new to the faith or if you're not even sure yet, I don't want to paint you a false illustration of what God has called us to. You see, here's the deal. Jesus told them that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus told us that the world has hated him and they will hate us also. And so I hope that you understand that Christianity is not some, you know, Willy Wonka golden ticket to rose-colored glasses life the rest of your life from then on. In fact, what it really does, in my opinion, is it puts a target on your back for the enemy. Because he now knows those of which do not belong to his kingdom, and there is a war that's waging. It is as if you put on the uniform of the enemy. It now makes you stand out. So those who follow Jesus should expect persecution. If you look at verse 9 there, and the next things are this as we walk through that, but as you look at verse 9 there, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they bore." And I want you to notice in this, if you forgot from last week, we're having an imagery shift here, right? So before it was those four horsemen that were riding out, he was opening that up. And it's almost this illustration of as he reads, they kind of appear on the scene, and then they, in my mind anyway, so they appear on the scene, and then they kind of gallop off into the rest of creation. And we have this image shift then to where then John brings us back from just these beings that are kind of put out over the rest of creation into the throne room, back into the altar that's there, and you see these souls that are around the altar. So after opening, this is what one of the commentaries says, after opening the fifth seal, John sees the souls of the slain. This image stems from the sacrificial system in which the blood of the sacrificed victim is poured underneath the altar. These martyrs were sacrificed for God, you might say. So this is the souls of the slain. These are martyrs, and I believe that these are martyrs that are dying in and during the tribulation. So this is the time where, not this, this is the time where Christianity has now, in my opinion, become outlawed by much of the world. We already see some of this persecution happen in other countries. By God's grace alone, here in America, we're not experiencing that to that degree yet. But unless you live under a rock, like these rich people are going to do here in just a little bit, you would know that there are things that are happening in our country that are starting to persecute Christians just for their faith, for practicing their faith. It's not too far off. And so that's why I think the application for this first thing that those who follow Jesus should expect persecution, the first applications then of today's text is we need to be faithful to his word. Jesus said that his word is true. He said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. God is the... Now, I talk to people from this. You probably all know this, but assuming that there's one of you out here who don't, I'm going to say this. God did not himself pen Scripture. Now, he inspired humans to do that. He inspired men to write Scripture. You think of the illustration of a ship on the sea back when they were blown by wind. So the ship was built by whoever would build the ship. The ship could look however it wanted to be built. It was built for whatever kind of purpose. But it was the wind that would then blow the ship and get it to its destination. Does this make sense? And the captains of the ship would be different. The crew of the ships would be different. But it would be that same wind that would drive that ship to its destination. Do you believe Scripture? This is not necessarily always an easy answer. Jesus told us that his word would be offensive. Unfortunately, the word of God is offensive. Sorry, not sorry, right? And that should be the way that you feel too. I mean, do you believe God's word? And part of that is, if you believe God's word, are you sharing it? Because Scripture also tells us, as we read in today's text, that there is a very real and unfortunate fate for all of those who do not believe God's word. And in fact, more than just believing God's word, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, and are you telling people about him? These people in this Scripture here use the word slain, another Greek word to put that as slaughtered. Not a nice word, right? But if you think about the Old Testament, that the lamb was slaughtered before the altar. If you think about even here in Revelation 5, 6, not too long ago, it talks about the lamb who was slain. Brother or sister in Christ, this is not something you can answer easily, but it's a question I have to pose to you, same question I'm going to pose to myself. Are you prepared to suffer and even maybe die for the testimony of the lamb? I hope that it doesn't happen in my lifetime. I hope that it doesn't. I hope it doesn't happen in your lifetime. I hope, because I love my children dearly, it doesn't happen in their lifetime. But then I would have to hope that it doesn't happen in my grandchildren's lifetime, my great-grandchildren's lifetime. But the fact of the matter is, we have God's word, and it tells us it is going to happen eventually. It's going to be way worse than you just not getting that promotion at the job. Way worse than your neighbor, you know, encroaching on your lawn because you're a Christian and they think they can walk on you. It's going to be way worse than people sneering at you or jeering at you as you seek to pray before your meal when you're out at a restaurant. I don't want to scare you, but you ought to understand what it is that you're stepping into when you say, yes, I believe in Christ Jesus and I'm going to affix my life to his. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. Opposition, I hope, only makes you speak more of him. Secondly, as you see on the screen in front of you, be faithful in your walk. So not just do you believe the word, are we seeking to live the word? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Some of you guys are playing softball. You would think church softball is a place where everybody's nice all the time, you know? People don't even steal a base in softball, right? Because it's church softball, right? Well, unfortunately, we're sinners. And so I'm not saying you've got to be perfect. If you spend any time with me long enough, you know I'm not perfect. And I'll be the first one to stand up here and lead the charge of the imperfects who are seeking to live for Christ. Amen? But here's the deal. When we read God's word and his spirit brings us under conviction, how do you respond to that? Do you respond with repentant submission? Or do you respond with a hard heart and a cold shoulder and say, yeah, maybe later, I'm not really ready for that yet? I guess what I'm saying is there areas in the house of your heart, are there rooms that you keep locked that you don't give to Jesus that he doesn't have access to? 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Acts 14:22, strengthen the souls of the disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's how he says to strengthen one another. Matthew 5:10-11, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 1 Peter 4:13-14, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This has always been the way of Christianity. This is not a new thing for the tribulation. This is how Christianity was born. And also, it's going to get worse, way worse, before it gets better. One of the things that I pray about for you as a congregation, for myself, is that in a time of trial, we would not be found wanting. It is so easy. It is so easy for me to stand up here and tell you that I'm just going to be strong and never bow the knee and never do anything. But I'd be a fool, and I'd be lying if I said if anyone ever takes one of my kids and threatens their life, or should I not bow the knee, I'm not going to tell you that that wouldn't be a temptation to me. And you'd be a fool to say otherwise, too, if you're honest. But we need to understand that the reward outweighs the cost. We need to keep Jesus as our focus. We need to keep heaven and the eternal reward of salvation in him. Keep your eyes fixed on those things, on Jesus, what he's done for you. Secondly, if you're a note taker, those who follow Jesus should trust his sovereign timing. We see that in the text. That's not always easy to do. I know that I'm speaking to a room full of people where some of you are in an area of your life right now where you are wondering, how long, O Lord? Well, praise God that you can relate to these people who are about to speak in the text. And I'm sorry for you. My heart cries out with you. And brothers or sisters, you should be lifting one another up. Revelation 6:10-11 says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So that's Revelation 6:10-11 if you're following along. We need to trust in Jesus' sovereign timing and the Lord's sovereign timing for the things of our life. So here's a question that I have for you. Is it right or wrong that these around the throne prayed this prayer? Because it sounds to me like this is a prayer for vengeance, doesn't it? I mean, if we're just reading through it the first time, just a cursory reading of the text, we would say, it sounds an awful lot to me like these folks that are around the throne are saying, hey God, avenge me. Well, I thought Christians were supposed to turn the other cheek, right? We're not supposed to pray prayers like this. Au contraire, mon frère. Is it okay to speak in this way? It must be. Here's my evidence for that. First and foremost, let's take Revelation as Revelation, right? So context is king. So before you go out to the rest of Scripture to prove your point, go in the main letter, right? That's a good way to look at Scripture. What does Scripture call these people? They call them saints, right? That's your first sign that this is okay. Second thing, where are they? Well, they're in heaven before the throne, in the altar room, standing before the altar, right? Third thing, what does God say? Does God say, be gone from me, Satan? This is you're thinking about the things of man, not the things of God? No. What he says is, wait just a little bit longer, and then yes. In fact, he even says, here's a white robe. Here's the covering of my righteousness. So you remember last week we talked about the white horse that went out, and I said usually white is a symbol in Scripture, at least in Revelation, for purity and righteousness, and we were kind of debating, okay, so is that the Antichrist? What is that? How is that? Is that Jesus or not? Put that aside for a minute. We're going back to that, and you see here then God's care and his provision for these who are here. So you're saying then, Pastor, that I can pray that prayer that country songwriter wrote when he said, I'm going to pray that a flower pot falls on your head. I'm going to pray that your brakes go out when you go down a hill. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if you look at Revelation in the context, what we are doing here, what these saints are praying for is not for vengeance. What they're praying for is God's righteous vindication. These are those who were slayed, who were slaughtered, who were murdered, and yet they are innocent. So what they're asking for is not vengeance. What they're asking for is justice. What they're asking for is very similar to what King David was asking for in some of these Psalms. And if you're a note taker, you can write these down if you want. I'm just going to read them to you. Psalm 57:2. And I'm just giving you a couple of examples. You can look for your own, okay? I just don't want to inundate you with all this. Psalm 57:2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Psalm 74:10, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Psalm 79:10, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before your eyes. So there is a theme of something called imprecatory prayer. That's a 50-cent word. If you want to use that, that's fine. What that means is praying on behalf of those who were sinfully wronged for God's righteous justice to be poured out. Maybe you can relate this morning. I know a lot of you, and I know that some of you have been wronged in some very serious ways. And I hate that, and I'm sorry. And if we've had a chance to communicate about that, I hope that I have told you that God in his sovereignty, justice is always meted out by God. It's either meted out on the cross in Christ, who's died for our sins, all of those who had put their faith in him, every sin of anyone who's ever lived, who's put their faith in Christ Jesus, has been justified. Or God's justice will be meted out in his wrath. And so that leads me to these. Those who follow Jesus should trust in his sovereign timing, and the first way that we can do that is pour your heart out in prayer. God already knows how you feel. You might as well tell him. It's not like you're fooling him. If you are angry and bitter and unforgiving towards somebody who has hurt you, tell God that and ask him to help heal your heart from that. He can handle that. He's a big God, I'm here to tell you. And he already knows, and you know as well as I do, that Scripture says that we must forgive those and pray for our enemies. So bring that to him. This is not a prayer of revenge, but of vindication and of justice. It is right for his saints to pray this prayer. And God will answer it in due time. And so that brings me to the second part. Pour out your heart in prayer. And then secondly, rest in the providence of his plan. You know, there's a story, perhaps you've heard it before. There was these guys, and they went out in this boat, and they were on this area of water, and then a storm popped up. And there was this one guy in the boat who was asleep in the front of the boat. And they thought that they were all going to die. So they woke the guy up in the front of the boat. And the guy in the front of the boat calmed the storm. You heard this story before? You see, like I just said, God is sovereign over everything. He's not going to allow sin to go unpunished. And therefore, brother or sister, you can let it go. How freeing is that to be able to let that go, to be able to truly say before God in your own heart, I forgive that person. Now, that doesn't mean that what they did was right. That's not what I'm saying. And that doesn't mean forgetting. You'll have to ask God to continue to help you to deal with that. And it's a continuation of continuing to forgive them when Satan or the flesh brings up those desires of bitterness towards somebody who has wounded you. But you can rest in knowing that, like, you can give that to God. He's going to provide for that. In fact, we see that all the way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 4, 10 through 11, where it says, what have you done, speaking to Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And so God mitigates justice. He says, so now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Pastor Adrian Rogers, he's one of them that I really love. This is what he says. He says, God is never early and he's never late. He's always right on time. Jesus says of himself, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus says in Revelation 21:6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And so if you've been wounded, brother or sister in Christ, pour out your heart in prayer and rest in the providence of his plan. Come to him who can heal your heart and allow him to deal with everybody else. You don't have to carry that. And understand that his care is absolutely complete. See that here where he gives them a white robe and he tells them to rest. Their concern doesn't fall on deaf ears. He hears their concern and he provides for them. Next, when the land comes again, it will be undeniable. I think we can all agree that the text speaks very clearly of that. You don't need me to tell you that, but here I am doing it anyway. So Revelation 6, 12 through 14, for this point, when the Lamb comes, it'll be undeniable. He says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees that shed their winter fruit when it's shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. Now, there's an allegorical interpretation that some people have proposed, which I do not like, but I will give you, and I'll tell you why I think it's wrong. An allegorical interpretation that some commentators will use is that this is not really speaking about the actual physical things that he has speaking here. Instead, what this is talking about is like governments and world monetary systems and things like that. The reason I don't think that is twofold. One, what does the text say? Two, it makes absolute sense to me that the God of all creation would start with the creation of creation, if that makes sense, and end with the destruction of all creation and the new creation then. I don't have any problem with a God who can do these things. Now, some of the reason they think that is because you see other places in text in Revelation where it talks about a great earthquake, where it talks about some of these same things, and they don't like the repetition. Again, I don't mind the repetition. What I think is happening here is Jesus is trying to be very clear with the woes that are coming to a generation who chooses not to believe in Jesus Christ, who chooses not to receive salvation. He wants for us to understand what is coming. And so we see that it's going to be cosmic in scope. We need to understand and we need to recognize, I guess, from here and look for all creation is under his control, all of it. There's not a star in the heavens that is not named by him, Scripture says. Now, what we know about the solar system and all those kind of things, we think, oh, well, how is it then a burning ball of gas? These burning balls of gas are just going to come and hit the earth? No, no, no. I think what they're talking about there is a meteor shower, a bunch of comets or asteroids or whatever that looks like, okay? And so it's not, from his perspective, they're stars falling, but that's not what it really is. He doesn't have that kind of understanding, and so it's a bunch of meteors hitting like that. That could cause the sun to become black as they're hitting. The giant earthquakes could cause volcanoes to erupt, which is causing all that ash to be belched into the atmosphere and is causing these things. The sky being rolled up. Have you ever seen a tornado where it looks like, you know, it's kind of coming? And I mean, all of this astrological event is coming. Ezekiel talks about it where he says, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field are all, and all creeping things that creep on the ground, and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. So not only is it going to be cosmic in scope, but it will be clear in the cause. The text tells us in just a little bit here, and we're going to get there, that everybody says, this is the Lamb. Brother or sister in Christ, praise God that you didn't have to wait to see that. And friend, if you're here, you're visiting today, or if you have a family member, brother or sister, who doesn't know Jesus Christ, you should share with them that the future is not bright. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." And then John ends with, "Even so, amen." I think that if you're anything like me, you're burnt out a little bit when it comes to apocalyptic scenarios. The world that we have today, I mean, we've got TV shows, we've got movies, we've got video games. I mean, it's like we've got the news media constantly telling us that it's like it's the end of life as we know it. If it's not some kind of a virus plague, then it's global warming. If it's not that, then it's, you know, political unrest. If it's not that, then it's socioeconomic disaster. It's like, man, can you just end it already then? I mean, I'm sick of hearing about it. Let's go. On that note, side trail, just for a minute. Seriously though, we should band together. And like, there's, what's it called? I was just watching YouTube about it. It's like lard with pemmican. You guys ever heard of something called pemmican? Apparently the Native Americans and the trappers and stuff used to eat it, and it's basically lard mixed with like beef jerky, and it lasts. It's like food. It's like a year and a half just sitting on the shelf, but then if you chill it, it can last for like a long time. Doesn't sound super appealing, but you know, in an apocalypse, right? So just saying, and some of you already know are on board because we've talked about this, we should make like a group. Like not just a church group, but like we should be aware, like whose house are we going to if something happens, and like who's got the farmland, who's going to do this, who's going to do the cooking, who's going to do the all that, who's going to do the animal husbandry and all this stuff. Like I'm kind of joking, but like not really joking. Okay? Because I can tell you I'm not going without a fight, and I hope that there's others that are here with me. Amen. On that. There you go. I knew I could count on one of you. I know who you are. But here's the thing, when the Lamb comes, it's going to be undeniable. So we can do all the prep work and all this kind of stuff, and to some degree we should. Let's not get too crazy with it or anything like that. But when the end comes, everybody's going to know. Which side of the fence are you going to be on? I hope on his side. Lastly, then, for us this morning, the wrath of the Lamb will be comprehensive and horrific. What a great way to end a sermon, right? You guys encouraged? The wrath of the Lamb is going to be comprehensive and horrific. And if you look at the text in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, it says, "The kings of the earth." Now, notice in here, there's seven groups of powerful people, or not just powerful people, there's seven groups of people covering all the people of the earth. That's what he's trying to do here. So you can try to keep count as we go through this. But then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and in the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is the day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" Here's the application. No one's position in life will matter. And so we can make all the pemmican we want, but if we're not in Christ, it won't matter. And so, brother or sister, your home is not here. Should you save for retirement? Yes. But you should also save for investing in the kingdom. You should minister today because, quite frankly, none of us know if we even have tomorrow. And we're all looking at this text thinking to ourselves, okay, so when's that going to happen? When's the end going to happen? That's great. Should we think about that? Should we know about that? Yes. But that's, quite frankly, that's part of what I don't like about the preaching of Revelation. Often, in many churches, it's always about what's going to happen then and all the signs for then, and let's talk about what all these things could be, and could it be a nuclear bomb, or maybe it's like a Darth Vader scenario, or like, listen, what are you doing today? Because if you don't know Jesus today, it really doesn't matter when the Antichrist shows up or when this happens, because what it is if you're not saved today, you could walk out of here and die. You have no guarantees. No one's position in life is going to matter. It doesn't matter if Zuckerberg has a place on Hawaii that's like fortified with, you know, 300 years worth of food. Who cares? The rocks are going to fall on him and he's going to ask him to. I think of how terribly horrific it has to be for me to go down into Mammoth Cave and then say, just crush me already. Not only that, but how foolish do you have to be to think that you can hide anywhere from the wrath of the Lamb? God is no respecter of persons. He tells us in Romans 2, 11 through 12, God does not show partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So brother or sister in Christ, I want to beg you, keep short accounts with Christ. Every day that you wake up, every night before you go to bed, you ought to be confessing sin to God, asking for forgiveness, looking forward to what he's going to do in you the next day and how he's going to change you to be more like Christ and less like ourselves. And friend, if you're here today, boy, I'll tell you, you ought to make a decision for Christ right now because you don't know if I'm going to finish this sentence before you pass away. So firstly, God is no, he doesn't care about your position outside of in Christ. That's it. And secondly, no one can hide from his judgment. You are either judged in Christ Jesus to be innocent or you're judged outside of Christ Jesus and everybody is guilty. He says, on that day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not cast out? So just so you know, this is that verse. You'll have to look it up. I think it's twice in Matthew. I believe once is in Matthew 7. That's the verse that saved my soul because I kind of grew up kind of going to church. We didn't go as often a lot of times for me at least I was a Sunday only Christian. I went and I stood and I sat and I sang and I did whatever I was supposed to do. But then Monday through Saturday, the rest of that, I did not live that out. And for a long period of time, not even on Sundays did I live it. You know, as soon as I was out of there, I was doing whatever I wanted to do. In Scripture, it talks about how on that day, many, it says, will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do all these other things? And I thought to myself, I can't even claim those things. Those seems like pretty righteous things, you know, casting out demons and prophesying and stuff like that. I can't claim any righteous deeds. No one can hide from his judgment, not even death. Psalm 139, 7 through 8 says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And so in the end of this section of here, it says, who can stand? So here's how I want to end. Revelation tells us that those who follow Jesus should expect persecution. The scripture tells us that those who follow Jesus should trust in his sovereign timing. Scripture tells us that when the Lamb comes, it's going to be undeniable, and it also tells us that the wrath of the Lamb is going to be comprehensive and horrific. And it ends with the question, who can stand? Well, in Matthew 21, 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in his eyes. Who can stand? I'm gonna. And so can you if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And in that day, I believe because his word tells me that in that day where I have to, and I pray that I never do, but if I ever do have to make the choice between bowing the knee or death, that it is by his strength that I will stand. It is by his strength that I will take the edge of the sword or the front end of a bullet or being buried alive by rocks, or be beheaded, or whatever it might be. Who can stand? Everyone who builds their house on the rock. Because the storms may come, the wind may blow, and that house will stand. Blessed is the one who builds his house on the rock. Let's pray. You better be clapping for Jesus or knock it off. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You tell us in the text that there is a day when all things are going to be shaken. All things are going to be exposed. On the day when the Lamb comes in the day of God's wrath. But you've also told us that those who hide ourselves in you will be preserved, will be protected. And should we have to give the ultimate sacrifice on your behalf, we will count it all joy as you enter us into your heavenly kingdom and give us a robe of righteousness as we enter into your rest and you tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. We praise you even in the face of the idea of looming persecution because we know that you are worthy and good and holy and true and that the reward of you is more than worth it. And so it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, where we praise you and thank you. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.